Together, Acts 14. You see, we are in Lystra today. Lystra is the city that Paul's going to come to several times. And so we'll spend a few minutes this morning just talking about the historical significance of Lystra, but then I want to get into the meat of the lesson. But we'll talk about a few things to begin as we go deeper today. And then we will actually finish the passage in the morning service. I didn't get to finish it last week. There's really a whole other message at the end, so my dad will be preaching that this morning. So looking forward to that. But in Acts chapter 14, verse number 1, it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together, that's Paul and who?
Barnabas.
Yeah, Paul and Barnabas. It's later on it's going to be Paul and Silas, but for now it's still Paul and Barnabas, that they went both together, now notice this, into the what? All right, now this is the city of Iconium. So if you're tracing this along, we started in Antioch, we went down onto the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas is from, we go up into Turkey, Asia Minor. So when you see in the New Testament, when you see the reference to Asia, you got to realize it's not China and that idea, it's Asia as in Turkey. So you've got Turkey there. Greece is going to be over there. All of these regions have been influenced by the Greek Empire and by the Roman Empire. So they're Greek in their thought, they're Roman in their government, and they speak, most of them speak the Greek language, except in Lystra, we found out. So Antioch is the hub city. Jerusalem is where the apostles still are. It's in the invisible part of the map down in the south. Then Antioch is where the church has really been mobilized in that very pagan city. So they go from Antioch in Syria down to Cyprus, up into Turkey, Asia Minor. They spend a little while down by the coast, but they head straight up to the next Antioch. You see, there's another Antioch. There were a few of them. And now, after they'd preached there, they come down to this region of Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Lycaonia. Galatia is this overall region. So later on, there's going to be an epistle written to all of these churches, the churches in Galatia. So Galatia is not a city. Galatia is a region. When you read that, the letters, so when Paul would write a letter to the churches, the letter of Galatians would have been circulated, which is really cool. So they would get a letter from Paul years later, and whatever city it ended up in first, it might have been Iconium, it might have been Antioch, but they would take that, this is how we got our New Testament, they would take that letter from Paul and they would copy it down on the parchments that they had. They'd copy it all down and then they would send it on to the next church. That church would copy it down. And so fast forward a couple of hundred years and you have thousands and thousands of manuscripts circulating all over the Middle East because all of these churches are sharing the manuscripts. And so fast forward 300 years, and we have a complete body of scriptures that are brought together. And so if anybody tells you, oh, you know, somebody just wrote these ideas down, there are more ancient manuscripts for the Bible than any of the poet Homer's writings. Any Greek literature, the manuscript evidence for the New Testament is vastly superior to anything else. So this is what would happen. The letter would come to this region. It would all get passed around. So from city to city, churches are established in the region. So in verse number 1 again, they come to Iconium. They go both together into the synagogue of the Jews. Because remember, Paul's method in preaching is first to go to a synagogue and then to find different avenues to speak to Gentile people. Okay? Now, a great multitude of Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil against the brethren. So you got two groups of believers, Jewish believers, Greek believers. Now, when it says Greeks, we're clearly not in Greece, correct? So who are these people? Yeah, go ahead. Nope, the Greeks are not Jews, but we're not in Greece, but they're called Greeks. So Charlie said non-Jewish people, That's true. So you find three groups of people that Paul will talk about. You find Greeks, you find Jews, and you find barbarians. Barbarians. Now, barbarian is a pretty intense term for us today, okay? In this day and age, you are a barbarian if you did not speak the Greek language. Okay, so just a little bit of history there. Whether you were Roman, an Asian, wherever you were from, if you spoke Greek, you are referred to as a Greek. If not, you are a barbarian. Interesting enough, and this is just a little historical sidebar, the word barbarian is kind of like onomatopoeia, so words that sound like what they are. So it would literally be like bar, 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 like nonsense speaker. And that was how the Greeks had this arrogance about them. If you didn't speak their language, you were just a nonsense talker or a barbarian. So as you see these people, that's what the culture is. The Greek language, and this is how, by the way, the Bible, this is a historical thing that the Lord brought together. He used Greek culture and the Roman Empire so that the church could expand faster than it would have in any previous generation. So if you're a history nerd like me, you love this kind of stuff. The Greek culture enabled the spread of the gospel by introducing what? We just talked about it. The language. The Greek language. Your entire New Testament, with the few exceptions in the Gospels where there's some Aramaic, the majority of your New Testament was written in the Greek language. Greek had become a universal language of educated people of the day. So all of the scriptures are in Greek. Most people speak Greek. Even if they're Jewish people, they speak Greek. So Greek is a... And so you see this first note here, the Gentile church. We're going to get to Lystra. So the Greek culture gave us a lot of pagan things, but a lot of thought, but then the language. Now, the Greek culture has been gone for hundreds of years by now. Who have taken over? Where we read. Yeah, a few of you said it. Now, it's the Romans. So if the Greeks brought the culture and the language, what did the Romans bring? Anybody know?
The sword.
The sword, yeah. They did bring the sword. But what benefit did the Romans bring? Anybody know? Government is part of it. The fact that there is a universal government gives a lot of freedom to travel throughout without fear. Some of you have heard of the Pax Romana. It's 500 years of peace after they used the sword. There was relative peace. What were you going to say, Frank? That's true. So the idols that they worshipped, they could mix it up. They could worship this idol, that idol, but as long as they worship Caesar, that's okay. That's true. But that's not what the thing that helped advance the gospel. Yeah, transportation and roads. So there was the ancient saying that all roads lead to Rome. And that's because the Roman Empire put a network of travel and infrastructure throughout all of the world. That's why you can go to parts of Great Britain today and you can see Roman ruins dating back over 1,000 years. So it's pretty remarkable what happened. So you've got the Roman Empire, the Greek culture, and now the gospel. Paul is just able to get on a ship and travel here and get on a road and go this way. There's all kinds of things that would not be possible if those historical elements had not been brought together. So God's hand is sovereign in all of this, right? You see that all of history, to use the pun, all of history is truly his story. And it's God working through people who are thinking they're accomplishing their thing, but they're really, as they do that, they're working out his perfect plan. So, let's read on. So, verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stir up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. So another thing that we see start is significant persecution against Paul. These Jewish people from Iconium are going to follow Paul around on this trip. Everywhere he goes, he's not going to be able to stay there long, and they are going to track him down, and they're going to cause all kinds of problems for him. So you saw in previous weeks, we talked about the rejection of the Jews, that the Jewish leaders now here, even in Asia, have rejected the message of Christ. But now we come to Lystra, and if you remember, verse number 8, down through the end of the chapter, there are some significant things that happened in Lystra. So there's the healing of this lame man in Acts chapter 14, verse 8. This is the first, what is significant, if you remember, I mentioned this in my message last week, but what would be significant about this healing of the lame man regarding Paul and his healing this person? Does anybody remember there was something significant about this that I mentioned? Anybody? Yep. That's true. That's true. That's what's going to happen next. Okay, so this is Paul's first. I mean, it says elsewhere that signs and wonders were done, but this is the first clearly recorded supernatural ministry of Paul where he heals somebody. Now, who else healed somebody in the same manner? Peter, okay? Who's the apostle that's really the leader in most ways up until now? It's Peter. He preaches at Pentecost. Now, the apostle James would become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. We'll see that in chapter 15. But as far as the leader of the apostles, there's not a lot of dispute. Peter had the out front role. But now Paul does the same very miracle as Peter. This is important. This is recorded because later on, Paul's apostleship is going to be challenged. People are going to say, Paul, what makes you an apostle? And so there are multiple things that would happen to give proof or credibility to Paul's apostleship. Remember, and again, I don't want to go back to where we started at the beginning, but the modern charismatic movement has a lot of confusion around it. Paul didn't go everywhere holding healing crusades. That wasn't what was taking place. The point wasn't to go into every village and heal every person. They could have had crowds of tens of thousands of people everywhere they went if they'd done that. The miracles served to authenticate the authority and the witness of the apostle. It had a purpose, and that's what it was, to put the divine stamp of approval on the apostle Paul and his apostleship. All right, now, so we see this healing there, and then, like Frank said, now they want to worship them. Sorry? Right. They thought that this is Jupiter and Mercurius, and that's the Roman versions of the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes. Now Zeus would be Barnabas, but they viewed even though it's Paul and Barnabas, they viewed Barnabas as the quiet one behind that probably had all the power, and Paul's the one out there speaking as Mercurius or as Hermes, and he's the one that's out there doing the speaking and whatnot. So they think that they are these false gods come down from the heavens, which is not a crazy thing for them to think given their culture. Why? You're nodding your head, Dennis. So that the gods would behave like people, the gods would interact with people. Frank's got mostly for bad, to cause problems for people. I'm not an expert on, I struggle to read like the Iliad and the Odyssey. Some of you might be more, you know, you had to read some of that in school. I struggled getting through all that stuff. But you find that, you know, these gods are playing tricks on people. They are making things difficult for people. Very capricious. And self-interested, for sure. And so that's the idea. So they start to worship them, and they bring out the oxen to do a sacrifice, and then they have those garlands, and you've seen the images of that, where they would use wreaths very often in their pagan rituals. And so they put the garlands on the oxen, and they come out, and they're going to do a sacrifice to them, and Paul is like, stop. They rend their clothes, and they say, no, you can't worship us. We're just men just like you. And they will not, obviously, accept the worship. But Paul is just so brokenhearted by this. And you're going to see, we're going to get to Mars Hill on chapter 18, and Paul's going to see the idolatry, and it's just going to break his heart. Because the culture is just filled with idols. All kinds of gods that they would worship. And so really, you know, for us, and I've said this before, in Western culture, a in-your-face idolatry is not the most common thing that we're used to. We come from 2,000 years almost of monotheistic tradition, whether it's Jewish, Christian, or even Islamic. It's the idea that there is, in Middle Eastern and Western culture, that there is just one God. But not so in Far Eastern culture, and not so for any of the world except for the Jews. You realize the Jews were the only monotheistic faith in all of history, and then it was Christianity. That was it, just Judaism. And so now Paul's confronting this idolatry. Now, a couple of things I want to say, and then I want to just take a few more minutes to talk about this idea of idolatry. So, some historical significance in Lystra. It's a Gentile church. If you were paying attention, you would have noticed, and it would be easy to miss this, but if you were paying attention carefully, you would notice that in Lystra, Paul never went to a synagogue. It seems as if there is no synagogue in Lystra. So he does. So this city is most likely an entirely Gentile city. In fact, there's a young boy probably at this time, probably just a little guy like the kids you saw up here earlier, and his name was Timothy. On Paul's second missionary journey, he's going to come back here and he's going to pick up Timothy, and Timothy's going to travel with him. But Timothy is in this town of Lystra, most likely a very young boy who witnessed all of these events. That just amazes me that he would have known Paul from the time he was very young, or he would have at least grown up in church hearing the story of Paul when Paul came and everything that happened. Timothy, and you talk about it being a very Gentile city, Timothy, his mother and his grandmother are Jewish. But his father is a Gentile. So even the Jewish people that were here, apparently there had been some intermingling with the Gentiles that had taken place. Timothy was half Jewish, half Gentile, was not circumcised. So very interesting church you find here, primarily going to be a Gentile church in Lystra with some Jewish influence. Even though Timothy's raised as a Gentile, his mother and his grandmother teach him the faith of Judaism. We'll talk more about that when we come to Timothy later on. But then, and I'm not going to talk a lot about this, but because this will be in the message a little bit later, but really here in Lystra is when Paul's suffering begins. Up until now, Paul's been on the run some, he's been chased, but Paul has not faced an incredible amount of suffering. Here in Lystra, and in days and years ahead, Paul's ministry is actually going to become defined by suffering. You'll remember at the very beginning when Ananias comes to see Saul, God said, Ananias, I've chosen him, and you're going to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so here at Lystra is the beginning of the suffering of Paul. And this suffering will not end. I mean, Paul is still very young here. Paul's still in the prime of his life, and he's going to give his best years, and he's going to give his body for the cause of Christ. And it all begins here in Lystra. We'll see that later on this morning. But now I want to take the time I have left to look down at verse number 15. And how does Paul deal with the idolatry? He says, sirs, why do ye these things? We are men, we also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. If you remember a few things last week that I pointed out about this, if you just look through it, I'll say this briefly. He has a humble attitude as he confronts the idolatry and the paganism of this city. He has a humble attitude. He tells them, we are just men like you. So we notice his humility. But then also you remember he exposes the vanity of their idolatry. He's not afraid. He's courageous. He's not afraid to say to them, you need to turn from these vanities. He points out how empty their worship is, how shallow their experience is, how meaningless and hopeless their situation is. He's not afraid to confront them with that. And then he points them to a good God. As we talked about earlier, their concept of God is anything but good. They had no confidence, and we looked at one scholar last week who talked about this, but in the scholar from Wellesley College wrote a book about this, and in the book she mentioned that there would be no concept whatsoever in this idolatry, there would be no concept of a God who was always acting for the good of the people. They had no concept of that whatsoever. And so Paul points them to a God who did good. You saw that there. He gave rain. He filled our hearts. He gave rain from heaven. Or verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. I think it's important to see both the vanity of their, to point the idolaters to the vanity of their worship, but then to the goodness of the true God. I think sometimes Christians today, we like to point out the absurdity and the vanity of our culture, but sometimes we forget to present the wonderful way of our gracious God. That there is no life better than knowing our Lord. That there is nothing more fulfilling, there is nothing more satisfying. After all, the gospel at its definition is what? It's good news. It's news of hope. So we need this, I hate to use an overused word, balance. What I could say is we need this dual emphasis in our witness, in our testimony, in the way we interact with people. We can't be afraid to show people that the things that they trust in are really meaningless. But then at the same time, to show them that the way of Christ brings true satisfaction, true joy, and fulfillment. I strive to bring that out. I strive to bring that out in evangelistic preaching, to show to people that yes, there must be repentance, but yes, coming to Christ is a life of joy and gladness. So, in fact, you can contrast these verses. Quickly turn back to Jeremiah 14. I think Paul is, what he says here, look at Jeremiah 14. What Paul says here is very much echoes the words of the prophet, which obviously Paul, as a Hebrew scholar, would know these words. He talks to the Gentiles about how God gave rain from heaven. And the theologian John Gill pointed out that the similarity with this passage here in Jeremiah 14. This is a prayer of repentance on behalf of the people of Israel. Verse 20, we acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Now they contrast the glory of the Lord with the vanity of the Gentiles, using the same language as Paul does. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Just a great comparison of where Paul might be drawing from as he speaks about this. So that's really the background part of the message today. And I just want to finish, I've got about 10 minutes. Just want to finish with a little bit of application for us, where we live, what we deal with. And so that this key concept would be diagnosing the idols of the heart. So last week, as we talked about idolatry, I talked about the big cultural idols of our day. Are we a country of idol worshipers? Yeah, there's no doubt about it. And I talked about the big idols of our culture today. Things like money, power, sex, sports, recreation, entertainment. Every single thing I mentioned right there, all of them are things that are worshipped by our society. At the heart of an idol is taking a good thing that God has given, but rather than looking at it as a good thing, making it the supreme thing. That's a simple way to think about it. Rather than being a good thing, it becomes the supreme thing from which people try to find their worth, their meaning, their happiness. That's what it is. And so those really culturally are the big idols of the heart. But if you could boil it down to where we live today, we live in a time, see, what's the one thing that's similar is that our culture, just like all who've gone before, are idol worshippers. The difference is, in ancient times, people feared their idols. Right? People had a view that their idol represented something greater than them, something more powerful than them. So what would they do? They would fear their idol. They would make sacrifices to appease their idol. They would do all of that. But today it's not like that, because who has become the supreme idol in our culture today? We have. Now, philosophically, this began a couple of hundred years ago with the beginning of what's called humanism. But the truth is, the modern idolatry is the idolatry of self. That's why people are looking for self-validation. They want to define themselves. They identify themselves. I mean, these are all buzzwords. All you got to do is turn on the TV or listen to or read a couple articles. Everybody's talking about how do you self-identify. About people have ideas about self-fulfillment, what people should do for them. The bottom line is each of us, live and are surrounded and have been influenced one way or another. And I think that's what's important. Each of us have been influenced one way or another by this idea of the supreme self. So the question I would have is, or that I would submit to you, is what is the answer to any idolatry? What is the answer? How do we deal with this? What is the answer really to any idolatry? Anybody want to take a stab at that? What did you say? Well, you have to cast it down. You see that awesome pictures all throughout the Old Testament as the righteous ruler would come in, they'd find the idols, and what would they do? They'd knock them down. They'd just go, knock them down. When I was a kid, you just imagine, you know, they're running up to the idol, knocking it down, and they're just... I just have that funny picture in my mind, but that's what they would do, break it all down. But that doesn't keep an idol away, right? That's an immediate solution to a problem, but that doesn't keep the idols from coming back. What is the answer to idolatry? Yeah, Frank? Yeah, you're going to find it in the Word of God. Okay. Yeah, go to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. Look at verse 1. These are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess, and that you might fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and commandments, which I command thee. Now, down to verse number 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord, as in contrast to all the idolatry around them. The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt, what? Love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thine soul and with all thy might. You saw in Exodus 20, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them or serve them. Here it's stated in the positive. That's the negative. In Deuteronomy, it's stated in the positive. And that is to say, there can be no place for other gods so long as you what? Supremely love and passionately love the Lord your God with your heart, with your mind, with your soul. From the very beginning of his law with his people, and from the beginning of Genesis, God has always been a God of relationship. He's always sought the love and affection of his people. And so long as we have supreme love for Christ, there can be no room for idols. They can't occupy the same space. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Somebody said recently, so how do you help people around you? How do you help people around you know? Like, because you want to stand up for Christ and you want to show people that just the emptiness of it. But, you know, how do you show that when people talk to you or they say things to you like, well, it happens in different environments, but if you have a good testimony and at work or something and people just think, oh, well, you're just a good religious person, you do good things. Well, what you can point people to is to say, listen, I do these things because, first and foremost, I love God. And he's given me more than I could ever ask for. And those other things, like, I'm not interested in those things. How could they ever bring me the kind of peace and fulfillment and happiness that I find in knowing God? You see, in one conversation, that's a real practical way. And because I have trouble communicating to people just like you do sometimes. Just a simple way in a positive statement when you're in a conversation like that to say to somebody, listen, yeah, it's like, oh, well, you don't go to, especially for those that have a good testimony. Oh, well, I'm sure you wouldn't go to the party. You know, you're religious and all of that. Well, a great thing to say is, hey, it's really not about me being religious. I love God. And he's done so much in my life. What could that offer me? A hangover? I mean, it's okay. You can have that. And you might see what you're doing is you're not insulting a person. You're not being rude to a person. You're not telling them, I'm not going to that stupid, sinful party with you. But you're simply saying, you're simply giving a testimony for Christ saying, I have everything I need knowing God. These things, they would only hurt my life. And that might not even be the perfect way to say it. But is that a helpful kind of, I thought about this. Somebody asked me about this week. And I thought that's a helpful way to show somebody at the same time the wonder of Christ and the emptiness of what they're pursuing. And you can't help but think that person, and maybe you can even give a Bible verse, you can't help but think that hopefully and prayerfully that person might a little bit later on think, you know what? This is kind of empty. This is kind of shallow. And it's not something that's going to happen in one conversation, but it is something as we, because I think, you know, we it's important to find opportunities to give out tracts and do all that, but most of us, we have people in our lives that we know that we want to reach, and they're just trapped in this idolatry, and you've given them a track, you've given them that. How do we maintain our witness? How do we continue to reach these people? And with people like that, it's a long game. It's time. It's influence. And it's courage to speak when we need to, wisdom to speak when we need to. Yes, sir.
So most people don't realize until after they're
That's right. Permanently. Whereas all of those things are temporary. And that's why, again, as we have visitors that come and whatnot, I strive with that. I think that in our culture today, it's so important. It's vital for people to be compassionately and kindly presented with the emptiness of everything that they seek after and the fullness of pursuing Christ. So, I took longer on that than I thought. What I was going to do today was I wanted to talk about the idols of our hearts and how we can diagnose where we've been influenced by that. We don't have time for that this morning. But I would just encourage you to be prayerful and think about how can we be courageous like Paul? Because God does give those opportunities for us to speak and for us to have an influence. Not in a self-righteous way, but in a bold way, filled with compassion and the love of the Lord. We learn that from the Apostle Paul. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed until our worship service. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you'd help it to continue to speak to our hearts and challenge us. Lord, please bless the worship time that we have this morning. I pray that we'd sing joyfully and give cheerfully. I pray that we'd listen attentively. We need your presence and your filling this morning. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed for a few minutes.